In Galatians 5, we have the application of the two doctrines that are basically taught in the book of Galatians. That is, the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of justification answers to the problem of man. How can a holy God get together with sinful men? The answer to that is that God imputes to a man the righteousness that was generated by Christ in his earthly life and his human nature. This righteousness is imputed or credited to the account of all who believe. That's the gift of justification. We can't do anything to earn that. It is simply that our faith is credited or declared as righteousness. Then the second doctrine in the book of Galatians is the doctrine of sanctification, and this answers to the problem of how can a man who is already justified, can he grow spiritually if he still has the flesh? How can we grow to spiritual maturity if we still have a flesh? The answer there is that he is to walk by the Spirit. Okay, the model for this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his earthly life learned obedience to God by daily dependence upon God's provision. So those are the two themes that Paul is fundamentally interested in as he writes this letter to the Galatians. They are what we consider to be basic infant doctrine. They are milk doctrines that nourish our soul. Now, with respect to the doctrine of sanctification, or how we grow spiritually, we said there are two ways you can walk as a Christian. If you're not a Christian, this doesn't have any application to you. If you're not a Christian, then you need to know that Christ's righteousness needs to be applied to you through faith. You need to understand that you're a sinner, of course, and you're separated from an infinite holy God and under His wrath that stems from His holiness. But out of His love, He sent His Son, who had no sin, to die for our sin and be resurrected unto life. And so that if any man believes in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are justified. After that, then we talk about growing spiritually, which is the topic of Galatians 5. Last week we looked at verses 16 to 21. This is a very practical situation in the church of Galatia. Let's look at the situation again in verse 15. Obviously there's disagreement, doctrinal disagreement in the assembly. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Now that's a first class condition, the if there, which assumes it is in fact going on. And what it sounds like is going on is a church fight over doctrine. How is one justified and sanctified? And in that kind of a situation, you need some tools to handle the situation. So what Paul is doing in verse 16 and following, he's giving tools for them to manage the situation, to how to manage a church fight. What tools do I need to avoid having a falling out with my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? So it's a very practical situation where Paul drops this bomb in the text, this thing about walk by the Spirit. And anyone can see from church history how well has the church, have individual believers in the church used these tools of verse 16 to handle church fights? Well, we wouldn't have a billion splintered, divided denominations if we could all work it out as they did in the first century under the filling of the Holy Spirit. See, now it's got so bad, everybody's wants we can just be non-denominational. Which doesn't mean that we don't have a belief system, it just means we disagree with all the denominational systems of belief. So it's just another split, but the early church actually hammered these things out when there was doctrinal disagreements. We gave an example when we taught the book of Acts. We went to Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, where they solved the problem, and they solved the problem in a very orderly way. They were grown-up Christians, not babies that could just build up resentment toward one another. At the end of our passage in verse 26, Paul gets all upset about believers becoming arrogant, where they won't work out problems, and finally they just build up resentment. Well, not in Acts 15, when the real Christians, the real men of the church, got together to hammer out a doctrinal difference. We studied that. We said there were differences of opinion, and you know what? There was opposition, and there were people that got upset, but you know what? In the end, the men of that council identified this is the problem, and they searched the Scriptures, and they said this is what the Scriptures teach, and they solved the problem. And so that's the kind of a context the command of verse 16 comes in, to walk by the Spirit. It's a church fight. Paul says you can conduct yourselves in one of two fashions. You can walk by the Spirit, in which case you will in no way, verse 16, carry out the desire of the flesh, or you can do the deeds of the flesh. And then he goes on to describe them. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, verse 19, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, which is drug use, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. That's someone who just cannot handle. They just got to blow up at everybody. Disputes, dissensions, factions. Oh, I'm going to have my little club over here, my little gang, and we've got our beliefs and you've got yours, and we're going to cause a big problem. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you. Notice this twice. I forewarned you when I was with you. When I was in Galatia, I forewarned you of this. Just as I have forewarned you now again, that those who practice such things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now this is a warning. This is a strict section of the text. It scares a lot of people when they read that part about, well, if you do these deeds of the flesh and you become characterized, your life becomes proso, it becomes habitual sin patterns described in verses 19 to 21, that if that is your life as a Christian, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You know what? That's supposed to scare you. That is a warning. That is not to be taken lightly by any believer in Christ. It's very interesting how Paul deals with this. It's a practical situation, church fight. So let's analyze it. Now there are two words here translated forewarn in verse 21. The second one, forewarn, is pro-adon. Pro means before, but here it means look ahead, because adon means to see. He's saying, I want you to look ahead. I want you and your little church fight to get out of yourself for 1 minute and stop worrying about your little thing that you've got that you're all upset about everybody about. And for 1 minute, I want you to think about the Christian system of eschatology. What is the future in the Christian worldview? You guys have the Old Testament. You're big boys. You've read it before. You know what it talks about. It talks about this thing called the kingdom of God. Now, what is that? Well, that's where Christ is reigning on the Davidic throne on earth in his earthly geopolitical spiritual kingdom, which covers the entire earth, and he reigns in perfect righteousness. Now in that kingdom, he says there's going to be certain people, certain believers that inherit that kingdom. That is, they go in and they co-reign with Christ. And he says, when you're in a little church fight, or you're in a little family fight, or a little family feud, or you're upset with this or that person or whoever, I want you to think about your eschatology. See, the thing is you have to train yourself to do this, don't you? Because when you're in a little problem with somebody, the only thing you want to think about is a little problem with somebody. And you can't get your mind off it for 5 seconds. The second you get it off your mind, well, here it's coming back up. And so Paul says you're going to have to discipline yourself to think about your Christian eschatology. That there is this thing called a kingdom out there. And when you have a present problem, I want you to think out, look out ahead. That's the word forewarn. Look out ahead to the future. Because that's where you get the strength to endure the present. Now think of this. We've taught that Jesus Christ is the model of our sanctification. Jesus Christ in his earthly life and his human nature had to be sanctified. That's Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 5. Now it's very clear that he had to learn obedience in his human nature. So he's our model. Now think, if the Lord Jesus Christ ever had a difficult problem that he had to overcome. Let's think about that. Did the Lord Jesus Christ ever have a difficult time? Did he ever have to face a trial? And if he did have to face a trial, how did he handle the trial? There's another little passage, I believe it's in Hebrews, where it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Didn't say the cross was joyful, did it? It says, for the joy on the other side of the cross, he endured the cross. In other words, Jesus Christ's mental attitude was, when I go to the cross, I'm not going to be thinking about that. I'm going to be thinking about the joy on the other side, and that's the way I'm going to be able to endure this thing. Now, we have to do the same thing. Paul is saying, this is the application of how the Lord Jesus Christ handled difficulties in life. This is how we ought to handle difficulties in life. We should say, when the little thing is going on, the little problem, the trial, the tribulation, whatever, big, small, different scales and so forth. But in any case, whenever they come, we're to say, what is the Christian view of the future? Am I going to inherit in that kingdom? Am I going to say, in my present situation, Lord, not my will be done, but yours, like the Lord Jesus Christ did. Now let's think about what this means in the bigger picture. The question is this. Is there a relationship between what you're going through right now, every single day of your life as a Christian, day in, day out, in the home, in the workplace, wherever you might be, is there a relationship between that and the future? Does the present relate to the future? Now isn't it true that your vision of the future impacts how you will live in the present? It certainly did for the Lord Jesus Christ. For the joy set before him, he went all the way to the cross for you and me. For the joy on the other side. Not for the joy of the cross, but for the joy of the kingdom. Now, Paul is challenging us in our daily trials to say, all right, what is my eschatology? And that is going to give us the strength to get through it. So let's think a little bit more. Some people call this area of thinking eschatology or prophecy. Eschatology, the study of last things. Now, is this such a strange thing to discuss, to think about the future, the world, what it might be like? People make out, oh, the Christians are the weirdos. They're always talking about prophecy. Excuse me, but what's communism? Isn't communism an eschatology? Doesn't it project a perfect utopian world brought about by human revolution? What is postmodernism? All is flux. All is change. Except for, of course, the statement that all is changing. But that's another story. Well, if all is change, all is flux, then what does that do to... That's very anti-educational system to think in. Why learn anything if there's nothing to really learn, nothing that's stable? Isn't hedonism an eschatology? What does hedonism say? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, if you're speaking of tomorrow, you're speaking of eschatology. You're saying that there's nothing beyond the material realm. And so, yes, every belief system has an eschatology. And the reason it's important to have one, or to have the right one, is because your eschatology, what you think about the future, drives how you live in the present. That's why a premillennial, that means the Lord Jesus returns before he establishes his kingdom on the earth, first of all. A premillennial, in other words, we're not going to bring in the kingdom. We're not going to establish it and then hand it over to Jesus and say, look what we built for you. It's going to require his return to planet Earth to remove human kingdoms and establish his kingdom. And secondly, pre-tribulational. That means the rapture of the church, the removal of the church from the earth would occur before the 70th week of Daniel, described in Daniel 9. That's why those two beliefs about eschatology are very important. The next two epistles that Paul writes in his group, Galatians is the first one he wrote, right? 49 A.D., the next one and two that he writes are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You know what they deal with, the themes primarily? Prophecy, eschatology. You say, oh, well, that's advanced stuff. No, that's not advanced stuff. Eschatology is not advanced stuff. Eschatology is basic to the Christian life. One of the basic things that Paul taught all of his converts was about eschatology. It was one of the early things on his list to teach them. Why is that? Well, because the way you think about the future impacts how you live in the present. And he was interested in getting them to live and walk by the Spirit in the present. So I got to tell them about the future. And so if we compare the present with the future, we have the Christian worldview, and it says this is the future of the world. And we say, okay, here we are today. Somehow we have to get over there into that future. What are the stepping stones that are required to get from here to there? That's what Paul's talking about. Okay, you may have a little church fight going on in Galatia, but in the bigger picture, where are we headed? We're headed to the kingdom of God. Now the only question is, are we going to reign in the kingdom of God? Or are we going to inherit the kingdom such that we're co-rulers with Christ in that kingdom? Because some believers will be, some believers won't be. So the question is, are we going to? Are we going to walk by the flesh, in which case we won't inherit the kingdom? Or are we going to walk by the Spirit, in which case we will? So two different walks, two different outcomes. We'll all be in the kingdom, yes, but entering and inheriting are not the same thing. How could a believer whose life is characterized by the things in verses 19 to 21 be prepared to reign in the kingdom with Christ? Their life, if you're a ruler, you need to have some respect for law and order. Do these people have any respect for law and order who walk this way and their lives are characterized that way? Now, would they be good government officials? Well, we already know the answer to that just by looking around. Obviously not. Now, here's another point we want to make about this present-future relationship. What we do now in history ripples into eternity. It's not all meaningless. The Christian view of history is that history has a purpose, history has a goal, and what happens in history will echo into eternity. How do we know that, by the way? Because when we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation and in John's Gospel, when he shows up in his resurrection body, what does he have on his resurrection body? What are on his hands and on his feet? And what is in his side? The scars of history. The history is not unimportant. what you do here and now for the glory of God is not just going to be trashed someday. It's going to be remembered forever. Okay, the doctrine of rewards is illustrating that very, very point, that we are responsible to God, and each one of us who are Christians will give an account of ourselves personally before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. And believers who've trained themselves in the habitual sin patterns of verses 19 through 21 are simply not going to inherit the kingdom. They will enter the kingdom, but they will not inherit it. Let's compare and contrast. Okay, I wanted to show some slides last week. I didn't get to technical difficulties. So this week, we can see some of the slides. First of all, definition of the word inheritance, kleronomia. That word means to acquire, to obtain, to come into possession of something. Now there are two kinds of inheritance in the New Testament. There is salvation as an inheritance, and there are rewards as an inheritance. So let's look at those. I'll put all the slide up, then we'll talk about it. Salvation as inheritance on the left column, rewards as inheritance on the right column. These are distinct, okay, these kinds of inheritance, just as distinct as salvation and rewards are distinct. All believers inherit salvation, but only some believers inherit rewards. Now, the way we tell which kind of inheritance is in view in the New Testament in a passage is you simply look to see if the inheritance is conditioned on man at all. If you don't find any of it conditioned on man, then obviously it's totally God's responsibility, and it has in view salvation, left column. On the other hand, if the context of has the inheritance there and it does condition it on something that man does, that can't be salvation, can it? Man doesn't author his salvation. God is the author of salvation through Christ. So how in the world could you ever have inheritance of salvation based on something you do plus God? That is heresy. Now the church really needs to get this hammered out, because very few people are paying attention to the different two kinds of inheritance in the New Testament, yet it's very clear. We looked at a number of passages, but one passage that includes both inheritances is Romans 8:17. So let's turn, again, to look at this chapter. This is Paul's most extensive analysis of the difference between a walk by the flesh and a walk by the Spirit. This is just in seminal form in Galatians. He amplifies it here in Romans 8. The same topic, same subject under discussion. Galatians 8, we'll look in verse 16 to begin. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. Now do you see, and we could get into the punctuation there, but do you see the two inheritances in that verse? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if? Now, the first one there, heirs of God. Now, first question you have to deal with right at the beginning and end of verse 16 is, you know, we are children of God. Now, if we're children of God, guess what? We're also heirs of God. All children of God are heirs of God. But then he goes on to the second inheritance. The first one is salvation. Fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. Now, notice the second inheritance is conditional. If. You can look it up anywhere in any reverse interlinear Bible, whatever. If you have something that shows you Greek things, I'll show you. That is a particle of condition. I cannot change the Greek text. That is a particle of condition. The second inheritance there, fellow heirs with Christ or co-heirs with Christ, is conditioned on what he states right there, a believer suffering with Him. That is, as we live the Christian life, God, as the book of James teaches us, is going to send us trials and tribulations, just as He sent the Lord Jesus in His earthly life. Who led Jesus Christ into the wilderness in Luke 4 and Matthew 4? The Holy Spirit did. Yeah, God has saved you to give you trials and tribulations. You say, I don't like that. Well, you can't become unsaved. I'm sorry about it, friend. You're already going to go to heaven and you're going to get the trials and tribulations. So you might as well follow the Word of God and do what it says and live. Enjoy the eternal life which you've been given. Now, we're either, when we face these trials, we're going to trust the Word of God and we're going to learn obedience to Him. We're going to follow the model of Christ and be victorious, or we're going to totally flake out, and we're going to turn to gimmicks, and we're going to fail to learn obedience in our life to God. And Paul says, if you indeed suffer with Christ, and you learn obedience and all that that comes with it, then you know what? You're going to be co-heirs with Christ in the kingdom. Because the passage goes on immediately after to talk about the restoration of all things in the messianic kingdom, just like Galatians does. Now in Galatians 5, if we go back, he only mentions the second inheritance, which is optional. It's a reward. Now, If you have the tendency to think, well, it's not too important, you know, we're already saved, we're going to be in the kingdom anyway, who cares? Let me remind you of one thing. How long is the millennial kingdom? Millennium means 1,000 years. That's the definition of the Latin term. So you're either going to be reigning with Christ for 1,000 years or not. Now that should put our perspective on life here and help us there. Your life here, our lives here, are very, very, very short compared to the time we'll spend in the kingdom. That's exactly what Paul is trying to get these Galatians to see. You need to look out to the future because you've got this little problem in the present and you're all tied in knots over it. Now just look out, pro et on. Get out there in the future and think about the Christian position about the kingdom of God. Now that's to be our perspective every day of our lives. Every decision you make in every situation, the question is this, is this furthering my spiritual advance? Am I learning obedience to Christ? Am I preparing to reign in that kingdom? Or are my actions forfeiting my right to reign in the kingdom? It's a stiff warning. Okay, for 1,000 years, and perhaps even beyond into the eternal state when you get in all that, there are going to be believers that reign and believers that don't reign. Now, I don't know what the believers that don't reign are going to be doing. I don't know. I'm convinced they're going to be there. I just don't know what their function is going to be. As far as I can tell, it's not revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture. But in any case, what do you want to be doing? Do you want to reign in Christ's geopolitical kingdom, the fifth kingdom of Daniel chapter 2, the greatest administration ever to grace the planet of this, the planet Earth? Do you want to be a part of the administration that administers justice to the earth? I mean, haven't we had enough of injustice? Do you want to be a part of the solution in Christ's kingdom? Because He's the solution. We have that opportunity laid before us in this text. Do we cry out for justice? I mean, the system is a wreck. But God one day is going to smash all human systems, quite literally, all human philosophies, all human economies, all human religions. And He's going to establish His economy, His political kingdom, His religion, which is the Scriptures, the truth, and He's going to reign. And the question there is, and the great thing is that God has said, you know, I'm gracious. I'm a wonderful God. And I'm giving you a way to participate in this great time of dispensing justice to the earth under the King of Kings. Isn't that great that He offers you a place in His own administration? Wow. There will be a plurality of kings in the kingdom, but only one King of Kings. Now today we come to how we inherit the kingdom. The believer in verse 22, 23, the believer is to walk by the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit, which means a constant dependence on the Word of God. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done in every situation. Now let's think about the difficulty of doing this. When the going gets tough in life, and you're sitting there, you're trying to decide what to do, and you say, Lord, here's what goes on in our souls. Lord, I know what you want me to do. This is what your Word says. If we search the Scriptures, we study the Scriptures, we're trained, we know. We find things. Yes, Lord, this is how you want me to respond. But I just can't see how that's going to work, Lord. It just makes no sense from my perspective how this will work. Now, this is a struggle we all face. We know in many cases exactly what the Word says, but we can't see how that would work. It just doesn't make any sense. And so here comes the spirit of autonomy in our souls. Until I see, Lord, how it makes sense, I'm not going to trust. And the Word probably doesn't really even address my situation because my situation is so unique. And that's the arrogance that comes out. Nobody's went through anything that I'm going through right now. I'm all alone. I'm the only one to ever experience this. Now, that is the autonomous, arrogant spirit of unbelief. I'm not going to trust God until you show me the whole picture of how this is going to work out in my life. And then, once I signed off on it, Lord, I'll trust you. Show me the whole map. And then I'll decide whether I'm going to trust or not. Now that's sin. God says, I'm not going to show you the whole picture. I'll give you the pieces of the picture, but you have to trust. You have to trust that I have all the pieces, and I know exactly how it's all going to work out because I planned it. But I'm not going to show you all the pieces. Sorry. Autonomy demands, no, God, you show me all the pieces, then I'll trust you. I have so organized history, friend, that you can never have all the pieces. Now, God designed it this way on purpose. He wants us to learn to walk by faith, to walk in dependence upon Him. That's the only way to please Him. There's no other way. What does Romans 14 say? Whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. If you can't do it in faith, friend, it's sin. Now, what has God given us to trust? Okay, He hasn't given us the whole picture. Never have seen all the picture, never will. But what has God given us to trust? His character. He has revealed Himself very clearly as to His nature. Now, it always gets back to God. Okay, it doesn't always get back to your circumstances. It always gets back to the God behind the circumstances. So I go through my attributes. God has a definite set of qualities. God is sovereign. He's righteous. He's just. He's loving. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's immutable. He's eternal. Now, think of what attributes I can use when my life is going down the drain, when things are going down the tube and life seems chaotic and we don't have an answer to we don't have a solution to the problem. What can help? Let's start with our attributes. First, we'll start with God is sovereign, right? Okay, what does that mean? It means that God has the steering wheel of history. There are not two steering wheels to history, God and man. There's only one steering wheel to history. It's God. Now, things really aren't out of control anymore because God's got the steering wheel. Now, do you see how that one attribute, a proper understanding of it, can bring rest to your soul? Things aren't really out of control. God controls whatsoever comes to pass. Therefore, God controls my life. It's going to be okay. What else is God like? God is love. We say it all the time, but do we really believe it? If God is love, then does God have in mind my best interest? Yes. But I don't feel like He has my best interest in mind right now. I'm hurting. Well, it doesn't matter how you feel. Okay, it matters who God is. That's what the Scriptures are saying. If God has sent something into your life, it may not be a good thing, but He does use it for our good. Don't misunderstand Romans 8:28. It doesn't say all things in my life are good. It doesn't say that. It says God works all things in my life together for good. Somehow they have a good purpose, a good end in view. What other attribute can I turn to if I'm struggling? And I want to see the whole picture, but God says I'm not going to show you the whole picture. So what else can I turn to trust in His character? We've looked at sovereignty. We've talked about how that can bring rest to our souls. We talked about love. He has my best interest in mind ultimately. I can also turn to His omniscience. I can say, Lord, you know you're right. I don't have the whole picture, and I can sit here forever saying, Lord, give me the whole picture, and you're not going to do it. But I do know what? One thing. If you're omniscient, I know that you have the whole picture in mind. It's not irrational. It's completely together in your mind. There is a plan, and there's meaning, and there's purpose for this. And you have it all together. Now, see, that's how you use the attributes. We have to constantly go back to who God is. Who is God? What are His attributes like? Because they're powerful. They fill our minds over and over. They get us off of our circumstances. They get us off of our feelings. And they get us an objective picture of what's really going on and who's really in charge of the universe. What did God do to Job when Job's world was crashing around him? In Job chapter 38, he busted into the scene, didn't he? I mean, Job had to be hurting. His 10 children were killed. All of them on the same day. All of them. 10 children dead, crushed by a house. Lost all of his wealth on the same day. All of it. Now you think in that situation, God come in, oh, Job, you know, it's going to be okay. Here, let me hold you up. You know, let me prop you up. Here's some Kleenex. No. That's not what God did. God came on the scene and He began to immediately say, Job, I'm God. Who are you? I'm the Creator. Who do you think you are? I control whatsoever comes past. Who are you? You're nobody. You can't even measure the depths of the oceans. You don't know all things. I have a plan and I have a purpose. You get a right picture of who I am, Job. I mean, He crushes Job. You think, well, that's a really crushing picture of God coming in the scene. You know why He has to do that sometimes to us? Because we're blah, 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 you know, wah, 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 cry, cry, cry. And you know what? We are so focused in on ourselves and our situation that God has to wake us up. It's sort of like shock treatment. You ever seen a person just sitting there? You know, they're, something so traumatic has happened that they're zoned out. I mean, it's like they're not even there. And someone has to come up and you literally have to shock these people back to reality. That's what God's doing to Job in Job 38. Shocking them back to reality with a picture of who He is, because that's where we find our power. That's where we find our strength to endure the difficult things in life. You know, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He had the same limitations that we had in our human nature, apart from sin, of course, and he had to trust God, you know, that God knew what God was doing with this cross business. To the point, he said, he finally came to the conclusion, not my will be done, but yours, Lord. Now, from which of us, from moment by moment, have responded to God that way? That's what we're called to do. And, of course, we fail. That's why we have 1 John 1:9, right? But if we do this, we grow, we train ourselves to walk by the Spirit, then His fruit is going to be produced in our lives, just as it was in the Lord Jesus Christ's life, and as a reward, we'll be co-heirs with Christ in the kingdom. So let's look at the fruit. There it is in verse 22, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, I suggest to you that you memorize verse 21 and not 22. But anyway, that's just my suggestion, because that's the central teaching of the passage. You say the central teaching of the passage is not the fruit of the Spirit? Well, you can't do that. Excuse me, but you cannot produce that fruit. That is whose job? It's not the fruit of Jeremy. It's not the fruit of Bob or Bill or Mary or anybody else. It's the fruit of the Spirit. He does that. In fact, this is not an exhaustive list. He says, against such things. That means things like these. I mean, there's other stuff like this, too. There is no law. This is His job to produce this. Your job is verse 16, the command, walk by the Spirit. That's a command. That's an imperative in verse 16. That's a command to you and to me and every other believer in Christ. That is not a command to unbelievers. Unbelievers can't do that. They don't have the Spirit. Now, we are to walk by the Spirit. Now, when we do that, the fruit of the Spirit is generated through our lives. There it is, right there. Notice, at the end of verse 23, against such things there's no law. Notice, no law against any of those things in that list. The reason being, they're not lawless. They are lawful in God's created universe. Now, the obvious implication of that is that there are laws against the things of verses 19 to 21. Those deeds of the flesh are lawlessness, but the fruit of the Spirit is lawful. Remember, okay, never mistake. Grace does not mean freedom to do lawlessness. Grace means freedom from lawlessness and freedom unto righteousness. Against those things, there's no law. Now, again, we could go through the whole list, and we could do detailed word studies, which I do that stuff in my office, but this is not an exhaustive list. There's more. Against such things, there's more than this. So this is not exhaustive, a partial list. The important thing to notice is the obvious implication. That is the key. You can focus on verse 22 and say, well, I'm going to do it. No, you're not. You're not going to do verse 22. You can forget it. Okay, write it off. The only thing you can do is verse 16. Walk by the Spirit. Now, if the believer learns to walk by the Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit will come through his life and he'll inherit the kingdom. That is the point. You will be rewarded with co-heirship in the kingdom. You cannot say this enough, and I'm going to emphasize it till you're blue and tired of me of hearing it. But I'm going to say it over and over because nobody ever says it. Everybody just reels off the fruit of the Spirit and goes on. The whole point is that if you live a contrasting life to the life of the flesh, then the rewards in the kingdom will contrast with those who don't have the rewards. That's the whole point. Believers who walk by the Spirit will have this fruit come in their life. They'll be rewarded as co-heirs with Christ in the future earthly, political, spiritual, theocratic kingdom. Because these believers looked at Christ's life and they said, Christ walked this way. And I'm going to walk like Him. And I learned it. So it makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense that against such things there's no law. At the end of verse 23. What will be present in Christ's future kingdom? Are there going to be laws? Is there going to be a corpus or body of law in the Messianic kingdom? Well, yeah, of course there is. He's the King. There will be thousands of laws in the kingdom of God and of Christ. We govern the entire planet. A perfect set of laws manifesting the perfect character and just character of our God. And so if believers have learned to walk in a lawful fashion, then they'll be prepared to uphold that law in the kingdom. Now, a lawful life consists of a description here of the produce in verse 22, expresses the fruit of the Spirit. We want to get a handle on this word. The Greek word for fruit is karpos. K-A-R-P-O-S. Karpos. Let's think about this word. Okay, this word, fruit, refers to something that is the produce which comes from normally a plant that grows out of the ground. Right? This is an agricultural metaphor for that which is produced by plants, but in this case, produced by the Spirit, right? Where does this idea of fruit or fruitfulness come from? What's the origins of this? Turn to Genesis 1. A lot of Christians don't understand when they come to this description that this description is more than just, you know, a nice little saying. Oh, well, the fruit of the Spirit, yeah, blah, 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 blah. This has reference to man, his original constitution, his origins, which determine his basic function in the world. Why? Who is man, and what is man here for? In Genesis 2:7, well, we'll go to Genesis 2 first, come back to Genesis 1. Genesis 2:7, we have the origin of the first human being. Notice how he does it. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now there's an equation there, a little mathematical formula if you like those kinds of things, for the composition of man. First you have man's physical body. It's formed out of the dust of the ground, the chemistry of the earth. Then man's spirit or breath, that's given directly by God, and the result is man became a living soul or being. So the formula, if you want one, is body plus spirit equals soul. Okay, man is basically two things that combine to form this other thing called the soul. So we have one material thing, right? The body's material. No one would argue with that. The spirit, most people agree, that'd be immaterial. And the human soul, that's a hybrid. That's the joining of the body and the spirit. So it's a hybrid thing. It's material and immaterial. And the Bible talks that way in the Old Testament a whole lot. Now, those are the constituent parts of man that form man. Man is not, we would say this. This is the theologically correct way to state this. Man is not a body. You cannot say man is a body. So the materialist worldview is gone. Okay? You cannot say man is a spirit. Okay? That's the mystical worldview or the illusory worldview. All this Eastern thought. It's all illusion. And third, but we can say this, man is a soul. Okay? That is the proper theological expression for what is a man. Man is a soul. Now, look, and that's the body and the spirit together. Now, look from whence came man's body. Dust of the earth. Okay, we came from the land that God had already made. Man has a very close association with the earth, with the land. Somehow, the land and agriculture are very deeply connected with who man is. This is where we labor, isn't it? We labor here in the earth. But the other side of man is this intimate association that we have with God. From where came man's spirit? It came from God. So the body came from the earth, the spirit came from God. Okay, what's the point in God doing things this way when he made the first man? The point is to show us, isn't it, that man's primary purpose in this world is to labor in the earth for the glory of God. That's how the two come together. So the point of going back to our origins, which is ultimate context, is to tell us who is man and what is man's purpose in the earth. It is to bear fruit for the glory of God. Now that's how we get to Galatians 5:16. That's how we get there. Our function in the world to bear fruit is mirrored in Galatians 5:16 and 22 and 23 there. That's where the idea comes from, that we want to bear fruit. Now the problem is, okay, that's creation, right? The problem comes in Genesis 3, doesn't it? The problem in Genesis 3 is the fall. So we've seen the creation, how man was created, and the function which he was given. We go to Genesis 1:27, we could go through there and say, look, all this stuff is labor, labor, labor. You say, oh, how fun. Yeah, before the fall there was such a thing called labor. Many times Christians get it in their mind that, well, there was no such thing as labor before the fall, and at the fall, that's our curse, is that now we've got to go labor. And before that, it was just an eternal vacation. That is baloney. What was the job, the labor, that God gave Adam to cultivate and keep a garden? What is the job that God gave Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:27-28? He said, I want you to be fruitful. I want you to multiply. I want you to fill the earth. I want you to subdue it, and I want you to rule. That is five words that are all labor-related words. They're work-related words, and that's all before the fall. So yeah, we had to work before the fall. The thing that was great before the fall is that it wasn't toilsome. There wasn't such a thing called sweat, that physiological response. So labor was joyful. Now it's toilsome, right? But we did have to work. Then a very serious thing happens in Genesis 3 that frustrates the purpose and function of man. That's the entrance of sin of the fall. Now sin messes this all up, okay? It messes up this function of man to labor in the world. And we have all sorts of inefficiencies in the job place. And you can talk to Joe, Sam, Billy, whoever people you work with. And you can say, oh yeah, he really screwed everything up last week, set the company back asset-wise. And we've all done that. We've all made mistakes. We've done a stupid thing. Now we have to live in a world where there are inefficiencies in the workforce. And that's sin. And that is impeding man's capability of producing fruit for the glory of God. See, that's the problem. So you have creation. Man can produce for the glory of God as long as he remains in close contact with God. Then we have the fall. Now we can't produce for God's glory. So we've got to have a third thing. We've got to have what? We've got to have redemption. And inside our redemption in the New Testament, we have this thing called the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And he's solving the problem because we can't produce anything that's capable of bringing glory to God when we're only in the flesh. And so God says, look, I give you the Holy Spirit, and through him, the fruit will be produced that will bring glory to me. Despite the fact that you have the flesh still present, because the Holy Spirit's greater than the flesh. But the theme of producing fruit, see, it goes all the way back to Genesis. It's man's purpose in the earth to bring glory to God through producing fruit for him. Now, another element of this, if we go back to the Garden of Eden, many theologians claim, and I agree, that Adam was the first king of the earth. Okay? His function on the earth was to rule the earth responsibly for God's glory. Then he was given help for this task, right? Okay, the first queen of the earth. And her function was to help the first king rule earth responsibly for God. Now the first king failed in that task, and he handed over this domain to Satan, who offered it to Christ in the temptations in Luke chapter 4. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and so forth. Now he really did have the rights to do that. Because it was handed over to him, and he is considered the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and so forth. The problem is, with the way God organized and structured history, is this. How is this domain that he gave to man to produce and bring, make it fruitful for God's glory going to be reacquired by a genuine member of the human race? That's the real issue with what world history is all about. That's why Ezekiel 36, see, we're trying to get back to the Garden of Eden, that world, that type of world. That's why Ezekiel 36, when it describes or depicts the millennial kingdom, you know what it depicts it as? Word for word, Garden of Eden. That's what it says. It likens the millennial kingdom to the Garden of Eden. It's a return, in part at least, to Eden. Who can do that? Can man, through human revolution, do that? See? The only one who can do that is a genuine member of humanity who has no sin, who has died for our sin to produce those who can be kings in that kingdom to rule it righteously. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the king. He fulfills, he's the second Adam, and he fulfills what Adam, the first Adam, failed to fulfill, doesn't he? He does perfectly obedience to God. Adam failed in his obedience to God. But now, of course, he came, he offered the kingdom, he said it was at hand, he said it's in your midst, not inside of them, but in their midst, in the sense that the king was present on the earth. Do you realize that the king of the earth, the future king of the earth, has already walked the planet? For a little over 30 years, he already walked the planet. He's been here. And you say, well, why didn't the kingdom come? Well, because the nation Israel rejected the Messiahship of Jesus, and so the king departed. In the meantime, Christ, now ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, is building his church. That's us. And we're in training for reigning. Okay, we are training now to serve in his administration to fulfill the original mandate given in Genesis, that man was to be a king on the earth. Now, if we learn obedience to the things that we suffer, just as Christ, the king, did, then we will reign as kings under his authority. Now, this is the structure of history. This is the grand picture of what God is trying to do. This is the grand picture. This is what's behind Galatians 5, 16 through 26. And this important idea of learning to walk by the Spirit. Because you can't produce it. We're fallen. We have the flesh. And now, by God's grace, we're believers, we have the Spirit. And only he can produce this fruit. So we're commanded to walk, but not to produce fruit. So he will do that as we walk. Now, this is why you and I were created in Christ Jesus. Here's some more verses. There's a lot of verses behind all this. Friend, you are his craftsmanship. as Ephesians 2:10 puts it, it uses the word for poetry or artistry. You're His work. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that you are a new creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians says, that God has laid out ahead of us. That is, God has a plan for your life, and you're going to walk daily through life, and you know what? God has already planned what tomorrow is going to be like, yes, and the next day, all the way to the end of history, the terminus of history. And in those days that lay ahead in your life, God has put certain trials and tribulations. He's put certain things in your path, certain good works out there for you to do. And when you get there, you have the choice. Am I going to walk by the Spirit or am I going to walk by the flesh? And if we learn to walk by the Spirit, then of course we will take advantage of the opportunities He's given us and His fruit will be produced through us. Now, we're nearing the end of our time. So let me just say a few words about Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified... Let's finish this next week. We've concluded on the grand note. It's the great picture of man's purpose in history. We are to produce fruit, but we're fallen. We can't do it. God gives us the Holy Spirit. He can do it through us as we walk. Okay? This is the key. Okay? And I want you to be reigning in the kingdom with me. I want to reign in the kingdom. Of course, I want that reward of inheritance. I know I'll be there. There's no question about that. Entrance into the kingdom is solely based on whether a person is born of God. John 3. A little discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus, right? You must be born from above, anothen. Born from above. That is, you must be regenerated. Nobody's going to be in the kingdom that's not regenerated. If you aren't regenerated, you're going to be in the kingdom. The issue after that is how we walk our lives. If the issue is only to get into the kingdom, think of it this way. If the issue was only interest in getting people into the kingdom, why would God leave us here after we trusted in Christ? Why not just remove us then? Because we've done what God wanted and that's all. Why all this other stuff? There's a whole lot of other stuff. Most of the Bible is about all the other stuff. So, another way to think about it. All right, well let's close with a word of prayer and then I'm also going to... remind us of the things that here in the Lord's Supper that we're going to partake of, these elements, which are given to the church. This was ordained for the church to remember. Twice in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, I want you to remember. So the key during this time for all believers in Christ is to say, Lord, I'm going to focus on what you have done for me on the cross. Now, nobody wants to go to look at the cross. You know why? Because that's what you did. You put him up there. I put him up there. He's up there for us, not because of himself. And that's why it's hard to look. It's hard to look. That's why he says, I want you to remember this. I want you to focus on this. He's not up there because of anything he did. He's up there because he's doing the Father's will. And he's taking on himself all of our sin. Now that is what he's done for us. And it means everything. Everything. 250,000 people die every day without that applied to them. That's a lot of people going to hell, friend. A lot of people. Now, we know it's up to God, the Holy Spirit, to save them, but you know He's involved us in that process. He says, I want you to go and to speak the good news, the truth of Christ and the cross. His crucifixion, His resurrection from the dead. This is the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, are we telling people this? 250,000 people a day. They have no room down there, okay, to spare. And yet they keep getting crammed. So this is a very serious issue, okay, very serious. Romans 10 talks about it. It says, how will they hear the news if the preacher isn't sent? And how will he preach and so forth? Okay, we are sent with good tidings. We're to be ambassadors for Christ as a part of our daily walk. So what we come to do in a moment, to remember that, is the key pinnacle point of the message that we're trying to communicate to the world. Let's close with a word of prayer.